Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
So Genesis 42, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, that's Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor of the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. Well, they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had had. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Oh, the irony's thick, isn't it? But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and he wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done. Then they loaded their donkeys and their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, he spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" This is the word of the Lord. When people say things like, "Time heals all wounds," or they say things like, "When you're in a hurtful loss, a tough situation, especially relationally with someone. We have friends or family members that say things like, just give it time. But what if time doesn't just do the good work in your life, but instead just buries the hurt deeper in us? What if healing doesn't come from waiting longer, but from grace actually interrupting us what we've actually been trying to suppress or avoid? Time alone cannot repair what we haven't had the courage to face up to. Let me say that again. Time alone cannot repair what we haven't had the courage to face. But time also doesn't eliminate opportunity. You know, no amount of time can go by. You still have opportunity. If you're breathing, you have opportunity. Looking at Joseph's story in Scripture, I'm reminded that when it comes to guilt, carrying guilt, when it comes to carrying things like regret, you know, when it comes to carrying around deep wounds, relational wounds, God's message remains very clear. It's not too late. You have time to do something right now, you know? Whether that's a confession that needs to be made, whether that is repentance that needs to be worked out in your life, whether it's just taking the steps that you need to take to start to reform the pernicious aspects of your personality that continue to cause problems for the people that you love. It's not too late. I want to show you a picture of a guy that I think is an inspirational character to think about as we get started today. That is Hiromu Inada. That guy, at 85 years old, he became the oldest person to ever complete the Ironman. Yeah, how do you feel about how you're doing? In case you don't know, because I didn't, I had to look it up. The Ironman swims, that is a swimmer. He did 2.4 miles. He cycled 112 miles. And he ran a full marathon. And he did it in under 17 hours. Yeah, again, how you doing? At 85 years old. And he's not done. He kept going, you know. Here's what's remarkable about that dude. That guy didn't start swimming until he was 60. That guy didn't buy a bike until he was 69. Yeah, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? When asked why he continues to compete in these grueling events at 90, even at 90, when he was asked why would you do this at 90, man? Right? He said, my body is deteriorating, of course. It's like, yeah. Yeah. He said, but I'm confident at this point it's still doable. Why not go for it? I think he's inspirational because he's a guy that shows that he doesn't listen to cultural norms. You know what I mean? Like, the cultural norm is like, nobody at 85 has any business doing an Ironman. And he was like, I'm just not going to listen to that. I'm going to do something different. And I love that about him. And I think we as a community, what I dream of sometimes, I just dream about being a church community that does not listen to all the cultural norms that are unhealthy. That we actually do the best we can to try to live in such a way where we're not being shaped by the weird, strange things that we accept as normal in culture, and to say, hey, let's live differently. Especially when it comes to relationships. The reason why I like Inada is this, because I could care less whether you do triathlons. I could care less. I don't. But here's what I think is why I think he's an inspiration. Because he did not start the way you would expect. You saw that picture, you heard that he ran an Ironman at 85, and your mind probably assumed that he'd been doing it for 40 years. Nope. He started at an incredible place of weakness. And that's how it is in life. The real transforming work that people have to do in their life, if they want it, if they want to be different, you start from a place of weakness, of vulnerability, not strength. That's the way it works, at least according to the Bible. We start from regrets. We start from places where it feels like a wound, you know, something we've carried for so long. I lay that guy out in front of you, not because I want you to have incredible inspiration to do athletic feats. I lay him out because I want you to be inspired to do incredible relational feats, not athletic ones. I don't care about that. Relational work where we have these histories, where things we've carried for too long, things like we were too harsh back then. I was too distant. I was too cold and distant. I was not present. I was consumed with this. I wish I could do it again. You know, we all carry these things with us. And I think what I would love is for you to think today is just that it's not too late. It's not too late. It's not too late to make a switch, to make a change, to start to like, to have a conversation, to start with a prayer, whatever it is for you. Genesis 42 reminds us of many things, but that especially. This isn't just an ancient dysfunctional family drama story, you know? That's not why we read it. It's actually, I think, a pattern of how we all live. In other words, and what we experience, I would say. I think, you know, when I hear things like this, when I hear little credos of people, like things like, oh, I don't have any regrets. My eyes just roll all over in the back of my head. You know, the inner cynic in me just comes out when I hear people say things like, no regrets. I'm like, get out of here. I have so many regrets. Like oodles and oodles of regrets. Who doesn't have regrets? I mean, I think most reasonable people have lots of regrets. Part of the human journey, to me, in my experience, part of the human journey is just wincing over your regrets. The things you did with, you know, the way you said that, what you did here, what you did there, what you didn't do, what you didn't say, what you wish you could have done differently. It's just, that's what it is. Some of them are small, you know, some of them are really big. And this story has taught me, I think, in a fresh way, like just reading it throughout this spring, this story has taught me in a fresh way the truth that when it comes to relational wounds, time is helpful, but it is not the answer. It's not the answer. We need God to do something in us and for us what time cannot. And there's three kind of, I'll just unpack that by three ways I want you to think about it. That I think are in the story. One, buried wounds bury us. Burying wounds will bury you, okay? Two, feeling the wounds might be grace. Strangely enough. And then three, Jesus' grace, his grace, wants to repair what time cannot. All right? So first, this idea of like buried wounds will bury us as people. At this stage of the story of Joseph's life, the brothers arrive in Egypt. There's a famine in the land, right? And it threatens everybody's survival. They're there to buy food. They bow before a powerful ruler, right? Unaware that it's him. They don't know that it's him. It's the same brother they betrayed 13 years or so odd years ago. And here he is in front of them, but they don't recognize him. Joseph puts on a show. That's what this is. That's what you read, is this guy's really putting on a show. He's acting rough, it says. He's being harsh with them. And so they're rightly concerned. And so the stress of the whole moment triggers something inside of them. In verse 21, they speak a confession to each other. They say something out loud, not realizing that Joseph can actually understand their language. Okay? So here's what they say, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty. Concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and did not, we did not listen. This is why This is why this is happening to us, right? Now, stop for a moment and think about this. You just read it. Nothing in that scene was directly connected to that event. There was nobody mentioning anything. There was no clue given to them. Why are they confessing a sin that's 13 years old? Why are they bringing up a sin? Why are they bringing up a wound? Why are they bringing up an event that took place a long time ago in this particular moment? On the surface, nothing in the situation should have triggered memory or guilt. No one brought up Joseph. Here's why I think, and I think you know why. Sometimes a moment in life of external pressure, circumstantial pressure, simply will uncover, it'll unmask what's been going on internally in you for a very long time. You have a meeting, you're in a meeting with somebody at work, and you have a reaction, and somebody's like, hey man, this energy's weird. Like, I don't know. Hey, miss, I don't know, what is this about? Like, this is a reaction that has no connection to this. And if you're present, you're able to stop yourself and go, yeah, I'm carrying something in here. I'm carrying something from last night, last week, last month. Sometimes we carry around things that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And we know that this is true. It's like the author, speaker, and counselor, Sharon Hirsch. She was out public speaking a lot, and yet underneath and behind the scenes, she was an alcoholic. She finally got pulled over, got a DUI. It was kind of embarrassing for her, all of that. She ended up in a rehab, got clean, and she wrote this, "We don't hold our secrets hold us." That's just like her whole book, man. Well, you don't hold secrets. Your secrets hold you. And if I've learned anything in the years of being a pastor, everybody's got secrets. Friend, you have secrets. It's okay, I have secrets. We all have secrets. Everybody's carrying secrets. They're big ones, and some of them are little, but we all have them. And depending on the weight of them, and the weight they play on our hearts and our conscience, that's the extent to which they are driving the car. They are driving your life. They're driving a lot of the decisions you make and a lot of the ways you show up and the presence you have with people or the presence that you don't have with people, you know, that sort of thing. 13 years, these guys, these brothers, 13 odd years, they pretended at best they pretended to move on, put this thing behind them. Yes, we hated our brother. Yeah, we did a terrible thing. We sold him off into slavery. Can we just move on? Who hasn't tried to do that, you know? How many families, how many of you know, don't raise your hand. How many of you in your family, you just know family members, it's just like we just swept it under the rug, we just didn't deal with it, you know? Or in a marriage, you just swept it under a rug. You never actually got to the, why did this happen? Why did you do this? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? What's going on here? Let's just move on. We think we can move on, don't we? Oh, we try. We try. They probably tried. But the reality of it is, clearly in the confession that they're making, and in a moment where there is no indication that it's connected at all to them at least, and yet here they are confessing out loud. Why would they do that? It's clearly it's because it's been weighing on them. And it has kept them from flourishing as people. And that's the big point I want to make here in this first one, is this unresolved guilt will shape your life. It will shape your fears. It will shape your relationships with people. It will shape the way you look at God, the way you treat God. It just will. It has a shaping dynamic to it. I can give you a very obvious example of this. Well, it's not obvious, but it's obvious to me because I experience it regularly as a pastor in the community at large, not necessarily in the context of here, but out in the community. I regularly run into folks who maybe don't come here to this community, this faith community, and unprovoked by me, they start to share their theological resume with me. It's just this strange thing that people do, you know? At all the restaurants, Kroger, you know? I can name countless places and they come to me. And if you're like, what's theological resume? Here's what I mean. They'll say things like this. They'll say, this like once either they know I'm a pastor or they find out in the context of the conversation that I'm a pastor. And then they just start things like this. They say things like, oh, I've made mistakes, you know. I have. I've made a lot of mistakes. But I'm just trying to be a good person now. I'm just trying to be a really good person. I just think that's what it matters. It's just that God sees I'm trying to be a good person. And I want to be like, that is literally what the Bible does not say. That is literally not what it says. It says that you're not a good person and God came for you. Just like he did for me. It's not about being a good person. But if you happen to be a good person, great. Or they'll say things like this. They'll say, oh, yeah, I don't go to church much anymore. That's a regular one. I get that one all the time, you know? I don't go to church that much. Or I go like once a year, twice a year, or whatever it is. But I don't go very often. But I still believe. And then they try to quote me a scripture. Well, I get this one, too. People will quote me a line that they remember, you know? I learned this verse. I've always carried it with me. You know, why? Why do people do that to me? Do you know why? I think you do. You know, because it's not like, if you know me at all, I do not. It's not like I go up to people, you know, I take any aisle in the Kroger, it doesn't matter. It's not like I go up to people in the meat aisle and say, hey, where you been lately? I haven't seen you at church. I don't go up to people and hand out Bible tracts to guilt them into, you know, something. I don't do any of these things. I've never once in my life approached someone in the community at large and started to provoke that sort of stuff. Could you talk to me about your past? Trust me, I've just got headphones on most of the time. You know? Why would they do this? You know why they do it. They do it for the same reason we all get defensive about stuff, because people feel guilty. Because people carry around guilt all the time. It's my firm belief that people feel guilty all the time. It's why I make such a point to say to you, to say to the staff, to say our responsibility here is to give people good news. They already feel guilty enough. You don't need another guilt trip from me. You have it playing out in your mind, and you spew it out everywhere else. You feel guilty because you know you don't measure up. Join the club. Me too. And so people feel this weight of guilt, this unease, this unresolved ball and chain dragging with them. And then they just come out and they just try to justify it in all these different ways, justify themselves. This is just what buried wounds do, especially buried guilt. It does the opposite of what we want. You know, we think we're going to move on and live free, and we actually remain stuck, absolutely stuck, and we do not evolve and change as people at all. And I know too many people, sad, sad stories of midlife and beyond where people didn't change one iota because they didn't want to face things and they didn't want to do the work. And they didn't want to look things in the face and say, this is who I have been. And I don't want to be like that forever. There is opportunity. It's never too late. And the Psalms understand all of this stuff, by the way. Like the way this stuff weighs on us and calls all the shots. I'll give you an example. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. The poet says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You know exactly what that feels like. You might not say it that way, but you know exactly what that feels like. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as heat by the summer. I know exactly what that feels like. The poets know exactly the anatomy of your life and your heart. Sometimes I get in a fight, you know, with my kid, dropping him off at school, which is like the worst time to get in a fight with your kid because they're getting out of the car, you know? And then you're driving off and you're going home. And you know what I feel while driving the car? You know what I feel when I get to the office and I try to start to do my work? I feel like my bones are wasting away. It's heavy upon me. It's physical. I don't feel right until it's resolved. That's the way it's supposed to be. Your body's supposed to feel it. Why does the poet speak of God's hand being heavy upon him? Because he's learned. He's attributing something to God, isn't he? He's learned that God doesn't give up on us. That's what those feelings are. That's what that uncomfortable feeling, that pain, whatever it is, wherever it manifests inside of you, the tightness of the shoulders, the twisted up gut, the replaying of your mind, stuff that we hate and we wish we wouldn't do it. But it's God saying, I'm not done. I want you to face this. Which leads me to the second point here, that feeling the wounds might be grace. It might be grace. So Joseph is fully leaning into the moment here. In verse 7, he says that he treated them as strangers, right? He treated them as strangers, and he's rough. So what I want you to see quickly here is the irony, which I had to go to guys like scholars like John Walton, a couple other guys that helped me see this, and I realized, oh my gosh, it's right there. But why is he doing this? He accuses his brothers of being spies multiple times. And they're like, we're not spies. And they're not spies. So why is he doing that? Why spies? You know, and why lock up one brother, just one, and then sending them off? What is going on here? Well, if you remember, and what I want you to see is it's kind of just this, the whole masquerade, the whole thing is a show, and he's kind of reversing everything on the brothers. In chapter 37, the opening of the storyline, one of the reasons, possibly, it's kind of a speculation, but one of the reasons that the brothers potentially hated him, not just because he was the favorite, but it's because they thought he was a tattletale. He told on his brothers. He would go to Jacob and he'd say, hey, this is what they're doing. So they probably and likely called him a spy. They thought of him as that way. You know? My oldest daughter thinks the youngest daughter is a spy, okay? Because she narcs on her older sister all the time. Yep, she's my informant. That's what she is. She has a job to do. So that's likely what's going on here, right? And then he holds one brother back and tells him to go on. Why? What's the whole thing about? Why concoct a plan of withholding a brother, demanding that their youngest brother, Benjamin, which if you remember who Benjamin is, Benjamin's his whole brother. That's Rachel's son. Do you see what's happening? On the surface, it looks like this sweet revenge that he's trying to play out. But actually, Joseph's harshness isn't about revenge. It's a test. It isn't to see if they're spies. It's to see if they've changed. It's to see if they've reformed. Will you hate Benjamin the way you hate me? Do you treat him the way you treat me? I'm going to leave one behind. I'm going to keep one and send you on your way. You left me. Will you leave him? You see what they're doing, what he's doing. He's plotting this thing to see if there's actual honesty manifesting in their life. Do they actually want to be different? Are they different? Joseph's staging of this whole thing is actually just a stand-in, I think, of how God works in our lives as well. It's what we so often, I think, misread about God's intentions. So when pain surfaces in our life, like a relational pain, a relational wound surfaces, so often we think it's punishment. And I hear people regularly tell me this. I have people, particularly midlife and beyond, I regularly hear people come to me, and they share with me horrific, horrible, hard relational struggles, and they'll say, this is God punishing me for what I did. This is God's punishment. We so often misunderstand the character of God and what he's up to. When pain resurfaces, we think it's punishment. But listen, this is just one example. This is Hosea 6, verse 1. The prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. God allows pain to surface because he sees what we don't like to see. And that is, he sees stuff in your heart and in your story. He sees stuff that you're hiding. And he says, I want that to come out so I can forgive it and heal you. I want you to feel and I want you to experience mercy and change. I want you to bring something out that I want to restore. In a way, this is like what, and I love this, this is how the Christian doctor Chip Dodd puts it. He says this, and I think Christians don't often recognize this. He says, guilt is good. Guilt brings freedom. It is the emotional and spiritual gift that allows us to feel and accept that we've done something wrong. It sparks the wish and vulnerability for change. It prompts us to seek forgiveness, and forgiveness sets us free. Guilt is all about forgiveness if we want freedom. I love that. So when there are actual wrongs in us, you know, things that you said that you shouldn't have said, things that you didn't say that you maybe should have said, or whatever it is, when these things come up in us and we feel these things, actual wrongs inside of us, things that need to be reformed within us, guilt isn't a curse. I hear too many Christians speak so negatively about guilt all the time. That's not useful. It's not useful to you. Guilt can be such a gift, such a grace, if we know what to do with it, right? If we say, hey, this feels funny. I don't like the way this feels. I want to be sensitive to this. I might need to say something here. I might need to release this person, or I might need to release myself from this. I might need to make an apology. That's a gift. Thank God for that. We don't want to be people that walk around as if there's something, to be just perfect. We perfect people. We don't make mistakes. So guilt comes in, these wounds, these things, and it's painful, it's uncomfortable, but it wants to reform us. It wants us to be kinder, more loving, more gentle, whatever, more self-controlling, whatever it is. So it shows us that God isn't done. Even in broken relationships, when the other person does not want to reform or come to see the truth, there is still healing and maturity within us, you know? Some maturity or some growth in you that still God wants to work on. Now, an example of how I see this play out so often is in like the world of spiritual disciplines, you know? And I learned this over years of hard work on myself, because there's so much in me that needed to be reformed and still does. But it's like if you've ever tried to integrate spiritual disciplines into your life, particularly incorporating them into routine, you know, a habit, what inevitably happens is people reach for the unfamiliar ones. And I would say you should encourage, if you're ever dabbling in spiritual disciplines, I would say, hey, yes, don't always reach for the ones that you love naturally. Reach for the ones that are a little bit uncomfortable, you know, because people tend to go grab the ones that just suits their personality. So it's like whether that's, you know, reading your Bible every day or praying at certain times or fasting or whatever it is, serving, any of these kinds of things that we would call spiritual discipline. And so what happens, this is something regular to people. As we choose ones, particularly ones that we wouldn't normally run to, people experience a lot of discomfort. They don't find them easy. They actually find them incredibly difficult. They find a practice is rubbing against the grain of their personality. And so then they often wonder and they'll say to me, what am I doing wrong, Pastor? Help me. This does not feel good. I feel like I'm terrible at this. Well, what I would say, if you've ever had that experience, is maybe you should consider that you're actually doing it right. I would say, it's wonderful. God's showing up for you. And what we would say is, if you're like, wait, how is that? Well, did you think that if we're putting disciplines in our life or something into our life, anything, that we're saying, I want to draw closer to God, well, then did you think that he would want to make you comfortable and confident and strong in who you are? Or does he want to make you feel weak and dependent upon him, needing grace, needing forgiveness? Because friends, that will be the kind of thing that not only draws you near to God, but that will be the thing that will draw you near to people, and you will become compassionate to people. You will be kinder and more loving to people. That's how it works. That's why in the olden days they used to call it means of grace. Because we become more sensitive to areas where we still need forgiveness, where we still need God's grace. There's just so much of that still happening in us. Now, this brings me to this last thing here, which is this: Jesus' grace repairs what time cannot. Now, Joseph is likely still wounded. I don't know if he's just necessarily over the whole thing. But he still wants relationship with his brothers. And that's a stunning thing. He holds all the power. He's been totally wronged. He could punish. He could humiliate. He could be exacting in what they deserve. But when Joseph hears their remorse, what's he do? Right? He weeps, verse 24. He weeps over it. And it's not because he's got revenge, he's got sweet revenge, because I think he's getting a relationship back. He's right there in front of him, and he's got the opportunity. Joseph wanted to know, and his brothers, is there change? Has there been repentance? Has there been a shift in their character and in their heart? Is there a path forward with this person? Is there a way that reconciliation could be realized here between me and them? That's what he was after. But here's the hard truth as we wrap up. Here's the hard truth. Not all relational wounds end in a beautiful reunion. Not on this side of heaven. Sadly, you know that that's probably true. Some people do not change. They don't want to. I've had people in my office it's very clear, you don't want to change. You want to check the box, but you don't want to change. Lots of people are not ready. Some people will not soften. Some people will not come in humility to the table. John Maynard Keynes said this, most people, when confronted with a choice of changing their thoughts or proving that there is no need to change, they just get busy on the proof. So in other words, some confessions just don't come. They just don't come out of the mouth from people. Sad, but true. Some confessions are just met with rejection. You know, the person just doesn't want to hear it. Some hurts just never get the resolution what we wish for, we long for. And therefore, because of that, some hurts relationally just linger, you know? They stretch over years of time. You know, it's Romans 12:18 that says this, if possible, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, what's that imply, friends? Paul's word implies that it's not always possible. Paul's very well aware of it. The Bible is very well aware that people are free agents. Sometimes they're not ready. And that is why we need more than just time to heal us. We need Jesus, because sometimes we want that to happen in a relationship and it doesn't come. Because even when reconciliation isn't possible, redemption, reform, and refinement is possible in you if you want that. Even when people stay hard-hearted in a certain relational dynamic, you can become softer. Even when some people want things to remain broken, you don't have to stay bitter. You do not. If you want God to do the work on your heart and you're willing to do the work yourself, you do not have to remain in a place of resentment or bitterness. You can be free, regardless of what the other person does. You have the gospel. You have good news in you. Hebrews 12, 7 through 10. This is a truncated version of it. But it says that God disciplines us for our good. He brings wounds up for our good, puts us in hard situations for our good, that we may share in his holiness. In his holiness. So the gospel means Jesus' grace. On one end, it makes all your confessions safe. So on the cross, he bears it, right? So your wounds and your confessions will always be met with mercy. You have the hope to heal. You have the hope that no matter what other people say, no matter what other people do or don't do, in Jesus, you're safe, right? He didn't just weep over the wrongs that I've committed and you have committed. He has absorbed them into his body. The gospel also means that his grace can heal you in ways that you did not see coming. So he can turn certain relational scars in your life into stories of redemption and stories of fuel for change. And so when other people reject you or they turn away from you, Jesus never will. His cross is an absolute proof that he's for you. And he will shape the kind of pain that you carry, whatever that pain is, he will shape that into your holiness. We use it for your holiness. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. And so if old wounds stir up in you, it is not God shaming you ever. It is God remaking you. It's him doing something really beautiful in you. So pay attention to it. So as you come to the table this morning, I just ask you to take a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever time you need to think this stuff over. Think about your own life. And I would just say this. I don't know what you carry relationally in your life, you know, big stuff, small stuff. I don't know. But I would just say, hey, if you could imagine that God's paid for it all, it's absolutely for you, you're a son, you're a daughter, and you have nothing to prove, you have absolutely nothing to prove with God, and you have no one to impress, and you have nobody to fear. There is absolutely no one that you need to be afraid of. They may not like you, they may not say the things you wish that they would say. You have nothing to fear. If that was true, what would be the one thing you might need to do this week relationally? The one phone call, the one conversation, the one shift in the way you think about something, the one prayer you need to start making, just something in your life that might need to shift if all of this was really true, that you don't want to let this stuff run your life anymore. I don't know what that is. It's for you to work out in prayer, to ask God to shape you in the ways that he wants to shape you. And just say, Lord, teach me to obey that. Teach me to walk that. This bread is Christ's body that's broken for you. This cup of wine is Christ's blood that is shed for you. This stuff has absolutely been covered, paid for, all of it in Christ. So when you're ready, you come forward, you take a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine with the juice and giving thanks that you are free people, friends. You are free. If you need prayer for anything, suffering or sin related in your life, anything like that, any relational things that you need to just lift up and say, hey, I need prayer for this, come pray with us. We'd love to pray with you. Let us pray now. Father, before we come to the table this morning, remembering how you nourish us with your body and your blood, with the hope of redemption, with the hope that we can be different, with the hope that we are forgiven and free to be different. God, give us the courage, the humility that we need to take the steps that we need to take in our relationships, our families, our friendships, our workplace, everything counts. And we want to be a community of people here as a church who confess sins so that we can be healed. That's what your scripture says. Let us do that and give thanks because you always meet us with mercy. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.